Turn with me to our passage this morning. We're going to be reading from 1 Peter chapter 5 and the last three verses of the letter.
With the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I have written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you her greetings, and so does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ.
I'm going to focus on these three verses, but also be looking back a little into the letter as a whole. So it would be great if you could have it open physically in front of you or on a screen so you can scroll backwards. We're going to particularly focus on the final words that are in verse 12. This is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. To stand fast in something is to be immovable. It's to refuse to drift away or to be drawn away from something, but to instead take our stand, holding fast, being firm on it. Think of the difference between seaweed and a rock. Seaweed, if you've ever lived near the ocean, if you know the sea well, seaweed just gets tossed here and there and everywhere and eventually ends up washed on a beach. But a rock can be bashed for hundreds of years without ever being moved. It's quite easy to be a seaweed Christian. Getting moved around all over the place, confused as to what the Christian life should look like. We can get swept up in the strength of cultural waves. We may even get caught up in conspiracies and warring priorities that take our attention off the true grace of God. Sometimes we lack the courage to resist the tide. Peter has, in his letter, declared the true grace of God to us in order to exhort us, to challenge us, to encourage us, to stand fast in it. And in Christ, and by his Spirit, we can. As we finish our series in 1 Peter, verse 12 is really crucial to the whole letter. It is his theme and it's his aim statement. It summarizes everything that Peter has been writing about, and it summarizes why. Verse 12, with the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I have written to you briefly. Now, whenever a book of the Bible tells you that, he's telling you why he's written the letter. He's giving you the answer as to what this letter is about. I have written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. So, two questions this morning. What is the true grace of God? How has this letter defined it? And secondly, how do we stand fast in it? First then, what is the true grace of God? That's the big question. You might not be able to remember. You might not be able to hold in your head some of the different strands and the big teaching that we've been going through as we've gone through 1 Peter 5. Well, here, we summarize it. Here, hold on to it. What is the normal Christian experience? What is the normal Christian life? If you look around, Christians have wildly different experiences. Some live in poverty. Some live in plenty. Some suffer with long-term health problems. Some don't. Some have families. Some don't. Some have education. Some don't. How do you know if what you're experiencing as a Christian, or what you're seeing in a Christian's life, really is everything that God has for you? How do you know that this is the life? How can you be sure that you're not missing out on something? In particular, if and when you're suffering as a Christian, is that a sign that God has abandoned you? You're struggling in your work, you're struggling in your health, you're struggling mentally. Has God left you? Are you alone? And through his short letter, Peter has sketched for us a threefold picture of the true grace of God. This is the life. This is the grace, the true grace, the true life that God gives the Christian. First of all, then, the true grace of God that Peter has sketched out is that you can be saved. Flick back to chapter 1 and verse 18. You were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors. Peter's word for a life without God is empty. I can accumulate possessions, qualifications, varied and wonderful experiences all over the world, but then what? It's not true for everyone. But studies showed that a lot of people enjoyed the first lockdown. A slower pace of life, perhaps. Some more exercise and hobbies and walks. Some of us took it as an invitation that you were only allowed out once a day, as that was, all of a sudden, you were being commanded to do exercise, and that was healthy for a lot of us. We were catching up on TV shows that we intended to watch. Some people enjoyed lockdown one. But studies also showed that by the second and third lockdown, people were less happy as they spent more time watching TV. The novelty wore thin. And even though the percentage of our week that was spent watching streaming TV, our happiness also went down. We filled our times with things that ultimately felt, over time, quite pointless and empty. And it makes you pause. Is this it? Is this the meaning of life? Am I doomed to waste my time? I'm not saying that the world doesn't matter. It does. But there is a day coming where each one of us will stand before the judgment seat of God himself, will be before him, and we'll realize that for all of our success and pleasure here on earth, however many followers we have on social media, the number of big nights out that you had with friends, the exotic holidays that you've enjoyed, they won't matter anywhere near as much as we thought. But the true grace of God is that Christ came to save us from living an empty way of life, and to save us from our sins. As Peter says in Chapter 2, verse 24, we learn that Christ himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. You want healing? You want to live for something? You want righteousness and hope and meaning and glory? That sense of purpose, not that sense of guilt, but righteousness. Being right and content with God, your creator. The one who can fill your soul. Well, left to our own devices, we would have to bear our sins ourselves and pay the price for them for all eternity. But the Lord Jesus chose to stand in as our substitute. He took it. But that's only part of God's true grace. That's the one we most commonly define as this is the grace of God. Christ died for us. He bore our sins on the cross. Yes, that is grace. But Peter doesn't just highlight what we've been saved from, but also what we've been saved for. And that was the second section of the letter of 1 Peter. Secondly, you were saved for a life of exile, like Christ. Throughout the letter, Peter calls Christians exiles. Objectively, it means that this world isn't our true home. And subjectively, we're not going to feel at home. And so Peter, in these last verses that we read there, that Vince read for us, he mentions this reference to Babylon, which in the Old Testament was the place of exile. Now, it's likely that Silas carried the letter from Rome where Peter was, but by calling that city Babylon, Peter is reminding his readers that this is a letter of exile, from an exile to exiles. Together, we feel the same. Peter's not special, he's an exile too, just like us, just like them. And so, like Israel in exile in the Old Testament, a Christian's normal experience is like being a foreigner in a hostile land. You're not going to feel at home, not fully. We should expect that. But as much as that tests your faith, and it will, it also proves it to be true. That's always been God's plan and purpose for us. And it's how God intends for us to reach a lost world. And it's good. Back in chapter 2, verse 20, he said, "If you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable," literally, "this is a gracious thing in the sight of God." This is grace. If you suffer for doing good and you endure it, if you live the life of an exile, holding on faithfully to Christ, that is grace. You are living the life of grace. "To this you were called," he said, "because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps." It is God's grace that he intends for us to live the exile life, because there is no greater privilege on earth than walking in the steps of our Savior. As hard as it can be, there is no greater privilege. There's no greater purpose. There's no greater glory than walking in the steps of our Savior. I know that some of you here have in the past traveled to Israel to see the places that Jesus walked and talked 2,000 years ago. I'd love to go one day. It would be brilliant to see, as people say, in full HD, what you kind of see and hear in black and white in the Bible, because we don't get to see the color of it all. We haven't seen it with our own eyes. It would be brilliant to see the places we've read and heard so much about. But without ever leaving Inverness, you can walk in the footsteps of your Savior. Even though walking with him means suffering, walking with him is the only way you'll know him. It's through walking with Christ that we are confident of his strength and his love and his peace and his courage, his help. It's through walking with Christ that we are confident of our destination. That's the true grace of God. Yes, it's an exile life. Yes, you won't feel at home here. But by the grace of God, you will walk with your Savior. And if you don't grasp quite how wonderful and blessed and privileged that is, you need to look harder at who Jesus is. You need to see more and more how wonderful his love is. Even as a Christian, if you're drifting aimlessly, come back to Christ. Walk with Christ. And as hard as it is walking with Christ, it is the place of blessing. It is the place of grace. But we are confident with him of our destination, and that's the third aspect of the true grace of God in 1 Peter. He didn't just save us for exile alone. That's not the end of the story of the Christian. You were saved for an eternal inheritance of glory with Jesus. Whether you're not a Christian, or whether you are a Christian, we can all know fine well how miserable life can be. Even in the last 2 years alone, distance between friends and family, stuck working or learning from home, illness and delays, and delays in treatment, and grief, and not being able to grieve properly. Betrayals and sadness and loneliness. But this world is not all that there is. And for any who love and follow Jesus, God gives us an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, a future guaranteed, a crown of glory. And there is a hope that liberates us in the now, that empowers us in the now. This is not the end. So whatever I'm going through, I can go through it. Looking to Christ, knowing it's not the end. Walking with Christ as he walks with us, as he walks with you, through all the ups and through all the downs. This is the true grace of God. We were saved from emptiness and sin by Christ. We were saved for a life of exile, walking with Christ. What a grace. And we have been saved for an eternal inheritance of glory with Christ. What a grace. None of us deserve it. That's what grace is. Getting what you don't deserve. God's riches at Christ's expense. What a grace. All these three things. This is the true grace of God. This is the Christian life. Now, if we don't realize that this is what God has for us in life, then our expectations will be unrealistic. And we will become dissatisfied with Christ. And you will start to look for security and joy elsewhere. We all have that tendency. All of us. Because we all war with our flesh. That's why we need a book like 1 Peter. Because it's only when we have a clear sense of who we are in Jesus Christ and what God has for us in the world that we know that we have grace, but that grace includes exile. Only then will we be confident to live and keep living distinctively for Christ while we wait. And for some of us, it's a hard wait for our home in glory. So then, our second big question. This is the true grace of God, Peter says. Stand fast in it. How do we stand fast in the true grace of God? Well, I said at the start that to stand fast in something is to be immovable. It's to refuse to drift away or to be drawn away from something, but to take your stand upon something. It's the difference between being seaweed and a rock. Do you think you're seaweed? Do you think you're like seaweed this morning? Or do you think you're standing fast with the right expectations, with the right hope in your Savior? Some of us are in danger of being drawn away and enticed. The voice of the world is so seductive that we say we want to follow Christ. We might call ourselves Christians. We might have been calling ourselves Christians for many years. But we lack the courage to live out what we believe. Maybe you're fine when you're with Christians, but you really struggle when you're alone or when you're with others. Yeah, I felt this. You sort of feel like a split personality at times. For some of us, it could be that there are specific sins that continue to drag us away from God's grace unless we put them to death. Is that you? You know, the same old mistakes, the same old sins, dragging you, drawing you away from God's grace. Maybe for others, the danger isn't being drawn away, but it's drifting away from the true grace of God. Maybe it's the bitterness of hurt at the hands of some of God's people. And if you're honest, maybe over these last couple of years in particular, but maybe longer, you've been disillusioned. Maybe it's the monotony of lockdown. Maybe it's the monotony of what you think a Christian life is. Maybe you're bored. Maybe you expected more excitement from the Christian life. If any of you live near the sea, you know fine well that you've got to be really careful if you ever go swimming. You never just stay still. Unless you're swimming, you're going to get pushed and pulled by the waves. And you can easily find yourself drifting out into danger. When you think you're treading water, when you think you're standing still, not realizing that the waves are always going in and out, you can very easily, without realizing, find yourself out adrift in danger. That happens in the Christian life too. Ask yourself this morning, what is it that is drawing me away? Pray about this. Talk to a friend about this. Maybe it's more than just talking. Maybe it's confess to a friend. Someone you trust. Ask for help. Seek to cut sin out of your life. And Peter says, stand fast in the true grace of God. How do we do that? Well, he's been telling us right through the letter. One, stand fast by remembering God's mercy. In the first section of the letter, chapter 1, verse 3, right through to chapter 2, verse 10, Peter starts and ends with focusing on God's mercy. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth. And then at the end, once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Standing fast in the true grace of God means a life bookended and driven by the mercy of God. What helps me stand fast is remembering God's ongoing kindness, his ongoing forgiveness, his ongoing warmth towards you. Maybe you need to hear this morning. I'm not going to try and just batter your head with, oh, stand fast. What's wrong with you? Remember God's mercy. We all drift. We all backslide. We all grow cold at some point in our walk, in our life. Me too. But remember, God is merciful. You might have been backsliding. You might have been drifting for 10 years, 20 years. God is merciful. You might have been rejecting God all your life. This morning, you need to hear God is merciful. Stand fast in the true grace of God because God is merciful to you. He's warm to you. Call out while he may be found, and he responds, "Here am I." 2, stand fast by living a life that glorifies God. That was the whole theme of that second section of the letter that began with and ended with life that glorifies God. Chapter 2, verse 11 and 12, we focused on that so much. Live such good lives among those who don't yet know God that they may see your good deeds. They may see the way you live your life, and they would glorify God on the day he comes. And he ends that section, chapter 4, verse 11, by saying, in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. So let it be. Even as a Christian, if the purpose of your life is your own comfort and your own success, getting married, having a good life, whatever, then prepare yourself for disappointment and discouragement and disillusionment and drifting. But if the purpose of your life is God's glory, then whatever it is that is happening to you, you realize you can glorify God through it. All the ups, glorify God. All the downs, you can still glorify God. The only way to stand fast in the true grace of God is to live for God's glory. Any other way is a disappointing Christian life. If you have any other priority, you'll be disillusioned in some way. 3, stand fast through a life leading to glory. That last section of the letter, chapter 4, verse 12 to chapter 5, verse 10, it's bracketed about verses that talk about suffering now, but glory is coming. And so Peter is saying, at the end here, stand fast knowing that while the world may take everything from us, it cannot take away your identity in Jesus. It cannot take away who you are in Christ. No suffering can take away your imperishable future. It's yours, guaranteed, locked in. We are on our way home. Stand fast at knowing that even though the world might kill you, we have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Stand fast knowing that God does not waste our suffering. He uses it to purify and deepen our faith so that we may be assured of that eternal future. Stand firm knowing that as we share in Christ's sufferings, we are proven to be Christ's people. Stand fast knowing that Jesus walked the path of suffering first. He set the example for us to follow and is with us as we follow him down that road too. We can and we must stand fast in the true grace of God until we breathe no more, or until Christ comes back. As we close, remember, you don't stand alone. That's Peter's final touch here. Verse 13, she, the church, who is in Babylon, who is living this exile life with you, those Christians scattered around the world and me with you, she, chosen together with you, sends you her greeting. All of you Christians scattered throughout Asia Minor, as he's writing, but all the Christians scattered around the world and across time, all of God's chosen people who are living as exiles around the world, we stand together. It's hard for everyone, but none of you are alone. And so he says, greet one another with a kiss of love. Now, the kissing element isn't the important part here, although that's great in some cultures. And I grew up watching the older generations kiss each other on the lips. Yep. The kissing isn't the important part here. It's to be truly affectionate to one another. Now, for all that I can say about, oh, it's a bit strange, people kissing one another in that sense, they loved one another. They spent time together. They loved weekends and weekends of communions, and they would spend every chance they got in fellowship with one another. They greeted one another with kisses of love. You're in this together, Peter says. Exiles together. We're with you. We write from Babylon, the place of exile, to you because we're together. So love one another, he says. And he says, finally, peace. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. Now, as he says that this morning, breathe in his peace. God is saying to you, peace. To all of you who are in Christ, breathe it in. Soak it up. In all the difficulties, in all the battle, in all the suffering, if you're in Christ, peace. Suffering now, yes. But Christ has saved us from sin. Christ is with us, setting the example for us as we walk with him in suffering, and glory is coming. So, peace. That's the calm we need to get through this life. You are different. So be different in order to make a difference. Amen.